So, and that means I'm here, which I am thankful to be able to be here. You know, last Sunday morning, Paul and I began a new sermon series from the book of Colossians entitled Colossians, Christ is Enough. Last Sunday morning, Paul did a little bit of background for the book of Colossians, and I'm not going to go through much other than to say this, that it was written by the Apostle Paul from prison. I think that's important to know. It was written to the church in Colossae, which is located south of Ephesus. It was written about AD 60, and Epaphras was the pastor in the church of Colossae. This morning, we will actually be skipping over some verses. Paul and I, when we laid out this sermon series, we laid it out this way, and so I'm going to skip down toward the end of Colossians chapter 1. Next Sunday morning, when Paul is back in the pulpit, he will go back there. But today's sermon is entitled, Christ in Us. Christ in Us. And we're going to begin with Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's a mouthful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for an opportunity that we have to be able to gather together as a body of believers. We thank you, dear Lord. We look forward to every Sunday, but dear God, I really was looking forward to today because we know that there are people in this room that are going to be making decisions for Christ today, and we are so excited about that. I'm thankful for a couple that has been worshiping with us for about 9 months that is joining our church today. And dear Heavenly Father, I get a chance to be able to preach. And dear Heavenly Father, I know where you brought me from and to where I'm at. I know I'm not all that I want to be or all that you want me to be, but dear God, that you have promised that what you began in me, you're going to finish it unto completion. That's why I'm thankful, dear God, for the opportunity to be able to stand up here and share your word. Dear Heavenly Father, your word says, and I believe Isaiah 55, that your word will not go out and return unto you void. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that whether it was the intent of my message or not, that as your word goes out, as it is spoken today, that you will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, not necessarily what Bruce has sent it. And I pray, dear God, beginning with me and each person that is hearing this today, that you will mold us and shape us and make us, that we will be more and more the men and women, that we will be more and more the church that you'd have us to be. Dear God, I pray all these things today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I told our elders this morning, I love Paul, the Apostle Paul's works, and he wrote many books of the Bible, but I am a Philippians Paul. Philippians is so easy, and you read through it, and there's lots of easy things to pull out. Colossians, not so much. Ephesians, not so much. These are those kinds of books that I would love to have a group of about 20 or 30 people in a room around a table, and we could go through and take section by section by section and unpack those and study those. And so as I began looking at the text that I have before me, I asked God that he would give me a clear direction for this message. And so I've boiled it down to four things as believers that we have to rejoice in. And hopefully it's as clear to you as it was clear to me in my mind. First of all, we can rejoice that we can share in Christ's struggle for the church. Number two, we can rejoice that Paul's commission is our commission. Number three, we can rejoice in the mystery, which we will talk about here in just a little bit. And fourth, we can rejoice that even though the struggle is real, the struggle is absolutely worth it. Let's take these one at a time. We can rejoice that we can share in Christ's struggle for the church. Paul says to the church at Colossae in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, next Sunday morning, Paul is going to read through and go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And beginning with Colossians 1, verse 15, it talks about the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, that everything was created by him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, just for the sake of background, listen to what it says beginning with verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, that is Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, we can rejoice in Christ's sacrifice for us and for the sins of the whole world because it's resulted in the reconciliation to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Paul says in verse 23 that he has become a minister of that good news. Now listen to verse 24 again. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Looked at my study Bible. My study Bible says that Paul's statement, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, may mean that suffering is unavoidable in bringing the good news of Christ to the world. And I looked at that and I'm like, yeah, I would say it is not avoidable in bringing the good news of Christ to the world. When we suffer, Christ feels it with us. But this suffering can be endured joyfully because it changes lives and it brings people into the kingdom of God, into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, the Apostle Paul considered a privilege to suffer for Christ. We do not by nature consider suffering a privilege. I don't know about you, but I try to shirk away from suffering. I try to shirk away from those things that are uncomfortable. Yet when we suffer for Christ, if we faithfully represent Christ, our message and our example affects us and others for good. One study source that I looked at says suffering has these additional benefits. One, it takes our eyes off of earthly comforts. When we are in the midst of suffering, we're not thinking about whether it's hot or too hot or too cold. When we're in the midst of suffering, we're not thinking about, man, I wish I was eating this for dinner instead of this for dinner. Number two, it weeds out superficial believers. There's going to come a time when people are going to fall away, and we've seen it in the midst of our world. Two people can face the same thing, and one, it will draw them closer in relationship to Christ, and another, it'll draw them away. Number three, it strengthens the faith of those who endure. When I read that this week, I thought about David with Goliath. When David was getting ready to face Goliath, he was able to go back and recount what God had done in the past, when God had saved him from the lion and the bear. If God had done that, God will do this that's before me. Number four, it serves as an example to others who may follow us. Some of the best examples of Christian witness that I've had have been people. Ed, you could tell me this too. We have watched people that have endured cancer. And in the midst of their cancer, they've not been worried about themselves. Dan, you remember this, Al Rudolph. We sat in a meeting with Al Rudolph, and Al was there at that meeting, and he said, I don't care what cancer does to my body if those that I love come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, when we suffer for our faith, it doesn't mean that we have done something wrong. In fact, the opposite is often true. It verifies that we have been faithful. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Because we have lived in this world for so long, and we've gotten used to so many comforts, we become so ingrained with a sense of entitlement, we have a messed up sense of what it means to be blessed. This morning when I saw Mark Love, I always ask him, how you doing, Mark? And he's better than I deserve. That's my answer too. Every day. Some days I recognize it more than other days. But there's another sense to being blessed that is different than that in the gospel economy. In fact, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with this list of blessings, which really, on face value, don't sound like living our best life now. Listen to what he said. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't sound like the best life now, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then listen to verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a far different definition of blessing than you will see from this world. But this is one that can lead to redemption and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation for us and for a watching world. One of my favorite passages of Scripture to read is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, and look at what the Apostle Paul went through. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And then I love verse 28. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You know how that happens? It happens when we get involved in the lives of the people that are all around us, not just the people that live under our roof, but the people that we do life with, the people in our family, extended family, the people that are sitting with us in the rows in our church. The people that we send all calls out for that are going through difficult times. If you don't lose sleep, if your heart is never broken over the things that break the heart of God, if you don't feel the pressure of living in a fallen world, then you're not doing it right. So if you get a chance to suffer, and you will, make sure that you're suffering for the right things. Don't suffer for doing wrong. And if you suffer, do it for things that will make an eternal difference. Sharing the gospel, loving people like Jesus wants us to do, is difficult, and it's oftentimes heartbreaking. So first, we can rejoice that we can share in Christ's struggle for the church. Second, we can rejoice that Paul's commission is our commission. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "Of which I, Paul, became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Paul said that his stewardship, his commission, the reason he was doing ministry was from God. And in fact, we have that commission. We've learned this if we grew up in the church from the time we were little kids. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Matthew 28 wasn't written for preachers. We're included in there. But it wasn't written for preachers. It was written for all of us as a priesthood of all believers. And the idea wasn't something that we could go and pick a la carte. We could do this and this and this. But that is the assumption was that we were going to do it. And it doesn't have to be a certain night of the week that we say, okay, Thursday night we're going to go call and do this. Or Sunday afternoon we're going to do this. Or once I get my life all fixed up, we're going to do this. Instead, as you go. And so as we go to our homes, as we go to our jobs, as we go to Walmart, as we go to the ballpark, we are simply telling other people what God has done for me, he can do for you. And we are simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Amen? We can rejoice that we can share in Christ's struggle for the church. We can rejoice that Paul's commission is our commission. We can rejoice in the mystery. Listen to verse 26. "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." I listened to a video by Louis Giglio this last week, and good stuff. Also listened to Matt Chandler on this passage of Scripture as well, but Louis made this point, that we know something that Moses didn't know, and we know something that Elijah didn't know, and we know something that Joshua didn't know. We know something that all these great heroes of the Bible, of the faith, didn't know. Listen, beginning with, in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 23. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." I read that passage of Scripture in all of chapter 11, and it's this just drumbeat of these people that were imperfect people, but they served a perfect God. They were weak, but they were made strong because they trusted in God, and they faced horrendous things for their faith. They were treated in ways that we can't even begin to imagine, and they did it because of their faith. But even they didn't know the mystery. So what's the mystery? Look at verse 27. "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in us. Christ in you. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is living in us. I don't know about you, but that's powerful to think about. Back in the mid-80s, I can't believe I'm even telling you this, but back in the mid-80s when I was in high school, I used to watch professional wrestling. And so some of the wrestlers that we watched back in the day were the Road Warriors. I don't know if any of you remember them. Anybody remember them? They had the great big spikes on their shoulders. They were a motley-looking crew. George the Animal Steel, I always thought he looked like my grandpa Spangler. Randy Macho Man Savage, Roddy Piper, Hulk Hogan, they were all big names. And so I was a teenage boy in the 80s, and one of my best friends that I went to church with and I went to school with, his name was Andy Bennett. And we spent a lot of time together. We spent time at church together in youth group. We were very active there. Both ended up going into ministry. Both active there. We ate lunch together. We lifted weights together. He was on the football team. I threw shot put and discus. I was a little bit bigger back in the day, and I can do that. But we spent a lot of time together, and not only doing that stuff at school and out in the public, but we would. I could remember standing at the doors of our church. We had it was a big building, big church, and we had multiple entrances, but I remember Andy and I would stand at the door and we would greet people coming in, but in between people coming in the doors, we would exchange punches because we were stupid teenage boys. And we would see how much we could hit each other. Now as I look back on that, I thought, I'm surprised neither one of us died of a blood clot because we would get swelled up. But one of the other stupid things that we did is we were watching wrestling and we decided we were going to form a wrestling team, and so we named ourselves the Time Warriors. And our tagline was that if you messed with us, we would knock you into next week. Sometimes we treat Jesus like that. If you remember the wrestling, and I know wrestling is still going on, I don't watch it anymore, but you'd have a tag team wrestle, and you've got a wrestler inside the ring, and you've got another wrestler outside the ring. And the wrestler inside the ring, he'd fight until he was just gassed and didn't have any energy left. And if he could make his way over to the side of the ring and touch the other guy's hand, that guy would come in and he could go out. And so you'd have another fresh person in there. Sometimes I think we treat Jesus the same way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We believe that Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and someday he's coming back. We kind of treat him like a God that is outside the ring, and he is close enough we could see him. We get in there and we try to our darndest to do everything we can, and if we could just get to him at a last thing and pray to him, he will help us out. But you know what? That's not the mystery. That's not Christ and us. The mystery is Christ in us. Our story is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Therefore, as Paul wrote to Timothy and 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, so we can rejoice in the mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We can rejoice that we can share in Christ's struggle for the church. We can rejoice that Paul's commission is our commission. We can rejoice in the mystery. And here's the last one. We can rejoice that even though the struggle is real, the struggle is absolutely worth it. What is the struggle? Look at verses 28 and 29 again. He, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. The struggle, what Paul is contending with is proclaiming Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we, the body of Christ, the church, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, may present everyone fully mature in Christ. It's not just that we go and tell them about Jesus and they accept Jesus and they make a profession of faith in Jesus and they go to the baptistry and they get baptized into Christ, but that they fully mature. 1983, I gave my life to Christ. 37 years ago. I better not be the same person I was in 83 as I am in 2020. The reality is I better not be the same person 6 months from now as I am today, because he's wanting us to continue to be molded and shaped and made into who he wants us to be. So the struggle is that. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Listen to what he says. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Listen to Colossians 1, 28 and 29 again. He, Jesus, is the one who we proclaim, admonishing, warning, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. As I worked on this passage of Scripture, and I asked God to make it plain and simple, that something that Bruce Hawkins could understand, I believe this is one of them. And the question is that a struggle that you have? Is that what you are striving for? Is that what you are strenuously contending with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in us, both for ourselves as well as others? You see, there are sins of commission, those things that we do, and there are sins of omission, those things that we know that God wants us to do, but yet, for one reason or another, we keep putting it off. What is that one sin that you struggle with? You know it, what you're thinking about right now. I want to meddle for a second, because God's been meddling with me. How many years have you been asking forgiveness for that same sin? That you've dealt with it in your own head, and you, God, please forgive me for this. Please forgive me for this. God, I told you I would never do it again, but please forgive me for this. Matt Chandler just flat out laid an incredibly convicting message on this, and I'm not going to go into what he shared there, but he talked about his own body of believers there that were struggling with the same things. The guys struggling with pornography, the girls going that were so codependent, going from relationship to relationship to relationship instead of going to Christ. What is that sin that you struggle with privately, instead of asking a Christian brother or a Christian sister that you can trust to fight war against it? That way you don't have to keep coming to God asking for forgiveness for the same sin. How about sins of omission? What is it that God's calling you to do? What do you believe that God wants you to do in service to him? No doubt there are some here this morning who have been sitting on the sidelines and knowing that God wants you to do something. So I got to ask, what are you striving for? What are you straining toward? What are you pressing forward for? Let me ask you this question, because this is really what Paul is getting to in Colossians chapter 1. Let me ask it this way. Are your unsaved family members on your to-do list? Are they on your agenda? I am a list guy, and I've got a list, and I have to go down through it, because if I don't, I forget it. But I get great joy when I mark off a thing that I did. My dad used to have a day timer, and I used to accuse my dad of putting bathroom breaks on it, and when he could drink a glass of water, because that way he could go and mark something off of his list. But do we have our unsaved family members on our list? Are they on our prayer list? I saw this in my study Bible, and it says how to pray for other Christians, because this is what Paul is wanting us to do. Admonishing, he wants people to be fully mature in their faith. how to pray for other Christians. Number one, be thankful for their faith and change lives. I love the Apostle Paul. He had such a pastoral heart. He begins his letters. He's excited about those who are growing in their faith. He's excited about those he's never even met that are in the faith. Number two, ask God to help them know what he wants them to do. Number three, ask God to give them deep spiritual understanding, growing in their faith. Number four, ask God to help them live for him. Number five, ask God to give them more knowledge of himself. Number six, ask God to give them strength for endurance. And number seven, ask God to fill them with joy, strength, and truthfulness and thankfulness. What kind of a difference do you think that we could make in our community, in our world, in our sphere of influence, if we prayed those prayers every day? What would it look like in the life of our church, in the life of our family, in the life of our friends if we prayed that way? Again, I ask you as I'm asking myself, what are you straining toward? What are you striving for? Where are you exerting your energy? In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it ends the book by saying this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A buddy of mine wrote these words this week. He said, what a way for a book of the Bible to finish. Yet the book of Judges chronicles a time when Israel forsook God and his ways. If you could look at the end of your life, what do you want it to say? The decisions that we make now will determine whether history will judge us as following after the Lord and all his ways, or simply doing what we saw fit. You see, he will not let us stay the same. What are you straining toward? What are you striving for? Where are you exerting your energy? I don't know about you all, but I want, at the end of the day, I want to hear Jesus say to me, after all of my striving and pressing and struggling, I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. The worship team can come now. There's only one way that begins, by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, being baptized in the waters of baptism, and walking in the newness of life, Christ in you, Christ, the hope of glory. I don't know if there is someone here today that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We would love to have a conversation with you about that. Maybe there's someone here today that just needs prayer, and you want to come up, and one of our ladies will be up here to pray with you. I'll be up here. Our elders can come up. We'll have whoever we need up here to be able to pray. Maybe somebody just needs to rededicate their life to the Lord. I heard a preacher say a long time ago that he was thankful that every at the end of every service, he was always up front, because he was able to ask God to rededicate his life to the Lord for another week. Whatever the decision is, if you need to make one, please come as our worship team sings today.